The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We are going to do something a little bit different this morning. I was fully prepared to preach on Ephesians chapter 1. The message is done. It's ready to go. But I changed yesterday and decided to do something different this morning. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to preach at a veterans breakfast at a church here in West Michigan. And I had the opportunity to just walk through kind of a biblical perspective on the military and soldiers and war and how we need to honor those who are in our military and express our appreciation to them for their service to our country. One of our elders came with me to that breakfast. And when we finished, he said to me, "Todd, you have to preach that tomorrow at Maranatha." So I'm submitting to my elders, and I will jump back into Ephesians chapter 1 next Sunday. So if you're here this morning expecting us to be in Ephesians, we'll continue our regularly scheduled programming next Sunday, and I invite you back for that. Today is Veterans Day, and I have never preached on a biblical perspective on war. I may never preach again on this issue, but I felt like today is the day to do it if you're going to do it. We have a number of veterans in our church. We have a number of military from our church currently serving in our military. And today is the day itself of Veterans Day. And so I felt like it would be appropriate for us to take some time to consider this issue. There is in your bulletin an insert with some wonderfully handsome men. And you can look back and see their pictures from many years ago of their service. And then on the back are some pictures of our current military. And so I encourage you to take that this week and work through that and pray for those currently serving. The issue of war and Christians in the military is an ethical issue that needs to be addressed. It is a question that we as believers need to wrestle with. It is a controversial issue. It is an emotional issue for many. And yet it's a question and an issue that each of us as believers really have to think through and pray through and wrestle through and come to grips with how we are going to personally understand this issue. In light of the recent Gulf Wars and in light of the fact that we are currently still at war with Afghanistan, it's a question that you and I as believers need to be able to address. What does the Word say about this? What is a biblical perspective of war and military? So this morning I want to raise some questions with you and try and answer some of those questions. Questions like, what should our response be as Christians to war? What should our attitude be towards war? What should our approach be as to whether or not Christians should serve in the military? And if so, to what degree should they serve in the military? How can war ever be just when it involves killing somebody? And aren't Christians supposed to be those who preserve life rather than take it? These are important questions to ask. These are important questions to answer. And we want to turn this morning to the Word of God for some of those questions. On a personal note, this is an issue I had to wrestle with. As a Christian in the military for a number of years, I had to wrestle with what the Word says about that profession. Am I in sin as a soldier in the military? Or does God give his blessing to those Christians who are in the military? It's a very personal issue and one I had to wrestle with for a time and come to some own personal convictions about that. And I want to share some of those with you this morning from the Word. Most of you know that I was in the military for 9 years, 4 years as a cadet at the United States Air Force Academy, graduated from high school in 1989 and moved immediately to Colorado Springs to attend college at the Air Force Academy. I still remember the bus trip in. They put you on a bus, and up to that point, everything is normal. But when the doors of the bus shut, everything changes. There's a culture shock, and life is not the way it once was, as we once knew it. And suddenly, there are people yelling and screaming, and it all changes in an instant. That was my introduction to the military. 8 weeks of basic training, followed by a full year of intense military academic and physical training at the academy. As a cadet at the Air Force Academy, your first year, you are known as a SMAC, S-M-A-C-K, which is an acronym. You know, being in the military, there's acronyms for everything. So this is an acronym which stands for Soldier Minus Aptitude, Courage, and Knowledge. That's what you're known as your first year there. Endured a very difficult first year. Spent 4 years there total. Wonderful years. I would never do it again, but I wouldn't trade it for anything. Just some wonderful opportunities to parachute and to fly aircraft and to get an excellent education. Perhaps the highlight spiritually for me was being able to be saved in college. God did an amazing work in my heart in drawing me to himself and saving me, bringing me to Christ during my college years, the ministry of Fellowship of Christian Athletes and the study of God's Word with some other fellow cadets in the dorms. Just very profitable years as God drew me into a relationship with himself. After graduation, spent the next 5 years on active duty and moved to Spokane, Washington, where we were stationed at Fairchild Air Force Base. I took a job as an aviation physiologist, and I've shared this with you before, being able to teach pilots and air crew members about the physiological hazards of flight and to teach them about what can go wrong with your bodies in an aircraft. It was a very fun job. Got to do some amazing things, some excellent opportunities. We got to teach them about G-forces and spatial disorientation and situational awareness issues and the role of fatigue in an aircraft and all these different physiological factors that contribute to an aviator in the aircraft. Because I was teaching those things, I had to experience those things. And so they put me in all kinds of different aircraft. And so I've shared with you before that I've had the privilege of throwing up in most aircraft in the Air Force. It's a great, great opportunity. I don't recommend if you can avoid it. But just some wonderful times during those 5 years in the military. I was able to static line parachute out of a helicopter, able to fly in most Air Force aircraft. We taught over 10,000 students on the issues of physiological hazards in flight. I was able to study at NASA for a couple weeks on the issue of fatigue countermeasures and the role of circadian rhythm disruption in an aircraft and aviation. Just an excellent opportunity to study there. And then I was able to spend a time in an F-16 incentive program called Top Knife, kind of like Top Gun. They call it Top Knife. It was geared for flight surgeons, and it was geared towards designing and exposing flight surgeons to the opportunities in an aircraft so they can be able to better treat their patients as well. So I was able to participate in all this, and those were some wonderful years. 9 years spent in the military, and God did an amazing work during those years. He saved me during those years. He matured me and grew me in Christ during those years. Julie and I were first married, our first 5 years spent in the military, and we loved our time in the military. We have a great military. We have the best military in the world. We have top-notch men and women serving in this military, in this country, defending our country and our nation. So it's appropriate that as a country, we set aside one day a year to remember veterans, to remember those who have served and sacrificed for our country. I'm going to give you a little history of this day known as Veterans Day. This is just kind of an interesting way as this came about. You know that we have a Memorial Day and Veterans Day in our country. Memorial Day is set aside to remember those veterans who have passed away, those veterans who were killed in the line of duty and soldiering and serving our country. And so we remember those who gave their life in the service of our country. But Veterans Day is different. Veterans Day, we focus on the living. We focus on those living veterans who have served and used their gifts in defending this country. And so we focus on those who have served our nation. It's really a celebration of America's veterans for their patriotism and their service and their sacrifice for the good of our nation. This day was originally known as Armistice Day. And it was instituted way back at the end of World War I. World War I, known as the Great War to End All Wars, officially ended when the Treaty of Versailles was signed in the Palace of Versailles in the city of Versailles, France, on June 28, 1919. But the fighting actually ceased 7 months prior to that, at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918, as the end of World War I. And for that reason, we celebrate this day known as Veterans Day today on November 11, and it started way back in 1918. 1 year later, in November 1919, President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed that day as the first commemoration of what was known as Armistice Day. He said this, he said, "To us in America, the reflections of Armistice Day will be filled with solemn pride and the heroism of those who died in the country's service and with gratitude for the victory, both because of the thing from which it has freed us and because of the opportunity it has given America to show her sympathy with peace and justice in the councils of the nations. And so with that, President Woodrow Wilson instituted this day known as Armistice Day. The original concept for this day is that we would set aside some time to celebrate with parades and public meetings and remember those who have served our country. The United States Congress, a few years later, declared the official end to World War I when it passed a resolution on June 4, 1926 with these words. It says, "Whereas the 11th of November, 1918, marked the cessation of the most destructive, sanguinary, and far-reaching war in human annals, and the resumption by the people of the United States of peaceful relations with other nations, which we hope may never again be severed. And whereas it is fitting that the recurring anniversary of this date should be commemorated with thanksgiving and prayer and exercises designed to perpetuate peace through goodwill and mutual understanding between nations. And whereas the legislatures of 27 of our states have already declared November 11 to be a legal holiday, therefore be it resolved by the Senate, the House of Representatives already concurring, that the President of the United States is required and requested to issue a proclamation calling upon the officials to display the flag of the United States on all government buildings on November 11, and by inviting the people of the United States to observe the day in schools and churches and other suitable places with appropriate ceremonies of friendly relations with all other peoples." And so with that, we had a nationally declared holiday known as Armistice Day. Fast forward a number of years, now there's World War II, there's also a Korean conflict, and so by 1954, Congress realizes that this is not just a day to remember and celebrate veterans from World War I, and now it's a day to celebrate all veterans. And so on June 1, 1954, November 11 became the official holiday known as Veterans Day. It was changed from Armistice Day to Veterans Day. And since then, in the 95 years since this day was first instituted, we have celebrated and remembered and honored the veterans from all wars, World War I, World War II, the Korean conflict, the Vietnam conflict, two Gulf Wars, and the war in Afghanistan. Let me give you some statistics on veterans. There are approximately 22 million veterans right now in our country. 8.5 million of those are older than 65, and 2 million of those are younger than 35. There are no living World War I veterans in our country anymore. A year and a half ago, a man by the name of Frank Buckles passed away. He was the last living veteran from the United States. He died on February 27, 2011, at the age of 110. He served in World War I. He was an ambulance driver for the U.S. Army. He was also an escort for German prisoners of war. Years later, he served in World War II and was taken captive by the Japanese and held as a prisoner of war for 3 years. He died just a short time ago at the age of 110. No living World War I vets. There are 2 million World War II veterans in our nation still today, and 800 of those die each day in our country. We have 2.5 million Korean War veterans, 7 million of those who 7 million veterans from Vietnam, 5 million veterans from the Gulf War, and there are currently 2.5 million men and women in uniform serving our country. And all of these people have protected our nation. They have defended our freedoms. And we need to realize that as a nation, freedom is not free. Freedom is costly. Freedom requires a price. And many of these people that we've just mentioned, these veterans have served, they have paid the price by being away from their families. They have been injured, wounded, they have lost limbs. Some have paid the ultimate price and given their life. As we've said in the past, all gave some gave all. So we need to remember that freedom is not free. And we live in an illusion of safety in our country, that this safety and this freedom that we enjoy just kind of happens and it's always there, but it's not. It needs to be defended. It needs to be upheld. It needs to be protected. And we have men and women who are faithfully serving our country to make sure that happens. No one likes war. War is horrific. If anyone says they like war, they don't understand war. War is horrible. It is tragic. War is perhaps the most awful thing that could take place upon this planet. It was Franklin Roosevelt who captured the essence of this when he said, "I have seen war. I have seen war on land and sea. I have seen blood running from the wounded. I have seen men coughing out their gassed lungs. I have seen the dead in the mud. I have seen cities destroyed. I have seen children starving. I have seen the agony of mothers and wives. I hate war." End quote. War is horrible. It is horrific. And it shows that we live in a sinful world. It shows the fact that we really do live on a fallen planet in a broken world. And war is a vivid illustration of that fact. As much as we hate war, though, at times war is necessary. I remember being a cadet at the academy, being required to memorize a series of military quotes. One of them was by John Stuart Mill. This is what he said. He says, "War is an ugly thing, but not the ugliest of things. The decayed and degraded state, a patriotic feeling that thinks that nothing is worth war, is much worse. When a people are used as mere human instruments for firing cannons and thrusting bayonets in the service for the selfish purposes of a master, such war degrades a people. But a war to protect other human beings against tyrannical injustice, a war to give victory to their own ideas of right and wrong, which is their own war, carried on for an honest purpose by their free choice, is often the means of their regeneration." And he says this, "A man who has nothing which he is willing to fight for, nothing which he cares about more than his own personal safety, is a miserable creature who has no chance of being free unless made and kept so by the exertions of better men than himself." End quote. He's saying, yeah, war is ugly. But war at times is necessary. War is not just permissible at times, it is necessary. And those who are unwilling to engage in it, he calls them miserable creatures who are kept free by the exertions of better men than themselves. So it's appropriate that we, as a nation, set aside a day to remember veterans and those who have served. Now, here's what I want to do for the rest of our time. I want to give you a little history of the positions on Christians in warfare, and I want to give you some biblical perspectives to give you kind of a grid to help you understand how to think through an issue like this. Maybe you're saying, "Todd, this is great, but where's the Bible?" We're going to get into that. I'm going to show you some biblical defenses of a proper understanding of war. Let me give you first three main viewpoints that throughout church history have been advanced in response to an issue like this. Three different viewpoints that have emerged from within the church in response to the question of war, and particularly the question of Christians in war and serving in the military. The first position, the first viewpoint, is known as pacifism. And pacifism is a view that says that no war is ever justifiable, period. No war, no conflict, no engaging in hostilities, no use of force is ever justified. This is the pacifist position. And those who hold to pacifism say that killing is always wrong in every circumstance, in every situation, because people are made in God's image. Any intentional taking of another's life is wrong. They would cite the sixth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13, which says, "You shall not murder." So they would be those who would say that all killing is wrong. And furthermore, resisting evil with force should be always wrong as well. And they would go to certain passages. Those Christians who hold to a pacifist view would go to certain passages like Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, which says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And Matthew 5, verse 44 says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And Romans chapter 12, where it says, "Don't pay back evil for evil, and vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so these are passages which a pacifist would go to and say, look, you should never engage in war. No war is ever justified. What about that? What's a response? What's a proper response to those arguments? Let me give you some thoughts on that. First, the sixth argument is not a command to not kill. It's a command to not murder. It says, do not murder. Do not commit homicide. Don't intentionally kill someone. So the command is not a prohibition against killing. It is a prohibition against murder, the intentional taking of someone's life through homicide. Furthermore, the passages that we reference in Matthew chapter 5 and Romans chapter 12 are talking about how individuals relate to each other, not how governments relate to each other.
So his point in those passages is to say, when you as an individual are out of fellowship with another individual, you need to go and make it right with that person and not be out of fellowship with them. It's not a passage that is to be taken necessarily for governments, because governments have been entrusted with authority. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Let me read you a quote, someone who says that there's danger to a pacifist position. It says, quote, "To let someone murder what it is in your power to stop them is completely contrary to our moral sentiments. If a Hitler is on the move and seeking to bind the world in tyranny and destroy entire ethnic groups, it would seem very clearly wrong not to oppose him with force, which sometimes is the only effective method. It is true, war itself is harmful and tragic, but pacifism would result in an even more harm to the world because it would give people, wicked people, virtually free rein," end quote. So I would submit to you that pacifism is not a biblically tenable option for us who know and love Christ. That's the first viewpoint. There's a second viewpoint. It's known as activism. And this viewpoint states that every war is justified. So this is the extreme from pacifism. A pacifist says no war is ever justified. An activist says every war is justified. The use of force should always be supported, and it's always right to participate in war. Those who are proponents of this might go to the Old Testament and say, look how many times God told his people Israel to go to war. Look how many times they went and slaughtered nations and wiped them out and totally annihilated them. Look at that. Every war is justified. Well, obviously we know that not every war is justified. There are unjust causes, there are unjust means, there are unjust circumstances. And so we can't say that every war is justified. So those are the two extremes. Pacifism on the one hand, activism on the other hand. And I would submit to you that there is a third viewpoint that we as believers need to hold to. And it's got a biblically defensible position to it. It is known as just war. It's the just war position. And this is kind of a mediating position between the pacifist position and between the activist position. It says that defensive wars against evil aggressors are not only permissible at times, they are necessary. So those who hold to a just war position, which we're going to look at in just a moment, hold the fact that there are certain circumstances in which war is not just necessary, it's not just permissible, it's actually necessary and required. Norman Geisler, who's written on this. By the way, we have Norman Geisler coming to our church in April. We're very excited about this. He's a Christian apologist. He's coming for an apologetics seminar later in April, and he's going to be with us on a weekend. He's going to do a seminar on Saturday and then be with us on a Sunday morning as well, so we're excited to have him come. But he's written on this. He says this. He says, "The pacifist believes that all wars are unjust. The activist holds that no war is unjust. And the selectivist," that's his term for those who hold to the just war position, "contend that in principle some wars are unjust and others are just. Hence, to support this position, one must show that at least some wars are just in principle, showing that total pacifism is wrong, and that some wars are unjust in principle and showing that activism thereby is wrong as well." His point is, you can't just take the extremes. You can't just go to a pacifist position. You can't just go to an activist position. There are certain principles that need to be true in order to understand and work through this issue. Let me show you what they are. John, can you put the slide up that says,
there they are right there.
I'll give you some tenets of the just war position. You can write these down if you want. But in order for war to be just, and in order for there to be a biblical defensible argument for that war, these eight tenets need to be true. First, there needs to be a just cause. The war is defensive, meaning you're not actually engaging aggressively in action against someone. It is not an offensive attack. It is a defensive stand and posture. Secondly, there must be a just intent. And the intent must be a goal to restore peace and protect innocent lives. The goal is not to totally annihilate someone or wipe them off the map. There must be a just intent, and that's to restore peace and protect innocent lives. Thirdly, it must be a last resort. All attempts at reconciliation and peaceful resolution of this through government channels and diplomatic means are now exhausted, and this is a last resort, a last chance to protect innocent lives and to bring peace. Fourthly, there must be a formal declaration by a properly constituted governing body. Individuals can't declare war. Certain groups can't declare war. War must be declared by the governing body of a nation. Fifthly, there must be limited objectives. Unconditional surrender is not one of the objectives of a just war. And total annihilation is not one of the objectives of a just war. There must be limited objectives to bring about the peace and the protection of innocent lives. Sixthly, there must be proportionate means, meaning you must use proportionate means in military weaponry and in your response to make sure that what is done promotes peace and not beyond. So there must be a limited weaponry and proportionate means. Seventh, there must be non-combatant immunity, which means you're not seeking to wipe out innocent civilian lives. You must protect them. You must be guarded and discriminatory in your attack so as to protect non-combatants. Eighth, there must be a reasonable hope for success as well, that victory should be a definite possibility. These are the tenets of a just war. These are the qualities and the marks that are required in order for war to be properly declared and for people to engage in. So let me give you now a biblical defense of that. I want to share with you three truths or three biblical supports for the just war position. First, number one, God considers human life precious. The first truth that we need to realize and believe as believers is that God holds human life precious. There are some who will say, well, then you shouldn't be in war at all. You should not be in the military. The military is wrong, and you should never engage in conflict because of that very principle. But it is this principle that makes war necessary at times in order to protect human life. God considers all life precious, from the unborn baby to the elderly person at the end of their life. God considers all life precious. Precious. And you don't have to read very far into the books of the Bible to realize this. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. You remember what it says? It says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over the creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have in all human beings what's known as the Imago Dei, the image of God in man. You can look at people and see a reflection of God. God is eternal. We are eternal. God is relational. We are relational. God is spiritual. We are spiritual. God is emotional. We are emotional. These are evidences of the fact that we have been made in the image of God. And as bearers of God's image, we need to protect that life. Human life is precious to God and needs to be protected. Sin has marred it. Sin has caused it to be more difficult to see, but the vestiges of the image of God in man still remain. And it's frankly that which separates us from all the rest of God's creation. We live in a day where we can go hug trees and save whales. And I'm all for those things. I like trees. I like hugging trees. Not really. I don't really do that. But trees are nice, and whales are nice, and we live in a land that has all kinds of diversity and all kinds of animals and creation of God, and it's all wonderful. But there is an infinite gap between a tree and a person. There's an infinite gap between a whale and a person. There's a way big infinite gap between a person and a cat as well. We know that to be true, but there's an infinite gap between what God has made in all of creation and the pinnacle of his creation, human beings. Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6 says, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And that psalm says that human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. That we're made in his image, we're made for his glory, we're made in his likeness, and that separates us from the rest of his creation. For that reason, God considers human life very precious. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 31, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered." Guys, for some of us, he doesn't have to count very high, does he? "So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Jesus talks about the importance and the preciousness of human life. Matthew chapter 12, verse 12. "How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." You can do good on the Sabbath. Why? Because human life is precious to God. That's the first truth that we need to understand. There's another truth that you need to understand in this issue. It's number two. God commands the protection of human life. This is the second biblical principle to support this just war position. And it's that God commands protection of human life. God has made it very clear in his word that human life needs to be protected. It needs to be defended. See, where do you say that? A few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, after Noah and his family leave the ark, God says this to Noah. He says, "Surely, I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So here's Noah, post-flood. There's only 8 people alive. And one of the first things that God imprinted upon Noah's mind after the flood was a renewed appreciation for human life. And he says, "Noah, if someone sheds the blood of another person, that person's blood must be shed as well." Which is his way of saying, engage in capital punishment. God commands the death of those who murderously shed others' blood. Human life is so precious to God that it must be protected. It must be held high and it must be defended. So that's why we said that the sixth commandment is not a prohibition to kill. It's a prohibition against murder, but it's not a prohibition against killing, because God has instituted capital punishment as a means to protect human life. Third, there's a third principle that you need to understand as it relates to this issue, and it's this, that God commissioned government to punish evildoers. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Let's look at a passage for a time. We're going to spend some time in this just for a few moments. I want you to understand and see that God has commissioned government to punish evildoers. This is biblical. God has designed this. The very thing that we just said, that he said that he has designed human life to be protected. In order to protect that life, God then has delegated to government the authority and the responsibility to punish evildoers. Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities." Be subject. Be hupotasso. Rank yourself under the human government. Come under the governing authorities. Subject yourself. Just like a person in the military submits themselves to a commander, so you too are to submit yourself to the governing authorities. We are called as Christians to submit to government. Unless we are called to sin, unless we are ordered to do something that would be sinful or to not do something that would be sinful, we are commanded and instructed by God to submit to authority. Look what he says. "For," and here he gives some reasons why, "for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." He says government is designed by God. Government is in place because God has put it there. And notice there's no caveat. It doesn't say only good governments are established by God. It doesn't say only good presidents are established by God. Only godly, it doesn't say that. It says all government is established by God. That means that no human government at any time in human history has existed outside the sovereign authority of God. See, even pagan governments? Absolutely. Even Hitler? Absolutely. Even in those cases, God is the one who designs government. Look, he says in verse 2, therefore, because that's true, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. He says, if you reject that authority and you rebel against the governing authorities that you are under, you are essentially resisting God himself. Since God has established this authority, it is he who is over all authority, regardless of the condition of that government, regardless of the quality of that government, regardless of the character of that government, regardless of any of that, God has established it. So to resist it is to resist God himself. By the way, whether you are happy or sad on Tuesday, you're called to submit to government. You're called to come under the authority and the government that God has put in place. And so we as a church need to respect that. We need to remember that. We are called to submit to our authorities. And so we will submit to our president. We will submit to his cabinet. We will submit to those who are designed by God and put in office by God. We're called to pray for them. And I exhort you to do that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, pray for kings and all those in authority. You need to pray for our government, pray for our presidents, and pray for those in authority, because they are a minister of God, and he has put them there. Well, more specifically, look in verse 3. For rulers are not cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praises from the same. Now, this is getting close to the issue at hand and why we're trying to understand this issue from a biblical perspective. He says here that government serves to restrain evil. That one of the primary functions of government is to restrain evil and to promote good. That's why he says in verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear of good behavior, but for evil. He says if you're going to do evil, then you should be afraid. Because God has duly delegated to that government the authority to resist and to restrain evil and to promote good. Verse 4, he specifically says that those who then do evil are going to be punished by the government. Verse 4, he says, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. He says here that the government is given the sword. And what's the sword for? Sword is for death. Sword is for punishment. The sword is for inflicting discipline on those who are evildoers. And so God has ordained that government use capital punishment when necessary to inflict discipline and punishment upon evildoers for the protection of the innocent people who live in that country and the promotion of peace. Here's the point. Police officers, elected government officials, governors and soldiers are authorized to use force to protect law-abiding citizens and to apprehend criminals and bring them to justice in order for the protection of the good and the restraining of evil. That's why, listen carefully, the primary role of government is the protection of its people. It's not welfare. It's not the reallocation of wealth. It is not to maintain roads. It is not to oversee public works. It is not to educate our children. The primary duty of government is none of those things. The primary duty of government is law enforcement and punishing criminals and punishing evildoers so they can't do harm to other people and deterring evildoers from doing it again. That's why he says in verse 4 that government is a minister of God for you to do good. That's how we need to view government. It's a minister of God. It is an extension of God. And Jesus affirmed this. Listen carefully. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, you remember when Peter drew out his sword and tried to cut off Malchus's head? Which, by the way, he was going for the head. He wasn't going for the ear. Malchus was quick enough to duck. And as he ducked, he just lost an ear instead of a head. Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. What was he saying? He's saying, Peter, sheath your weapon. Because if you're going to do that, you are subject to the Roman authorities and the punishment will come upon you because you have just done evil. See what Jesus did? Jesus affirmed the role of government to restrain evil and to promote peace and the protection of the innocent. So, What does that mean? It means that the military is an extension of the government to do exactly that. The military has authority to punish evildoers, and it extends not just to the police force and not just to the criminal justice system. It extends to the military as well, and the military is an arm of the federal government. And God has ordained the federal government, and by extension, its military, to protect peace and to restrain evil. And so when the military engages in just war, listen carefully, it has the blessing of God. Understand that? Military, when conducting just war, is an instrument of God's means to promote peace and protect people. One writer says this, indeed, government is mandated by God to punish evildoers with violence and death when necessary. When a foreign nation or a group of people like the terrorists that attack America, they have struck a blow against an institution of God, and our government has a divine mandate to wield the sword to bring justice to those who are responsible, even if that entails waging war. The military is an arm of the government. It is an expression of the government's ability and authority to use force to promote peace and restrain evil. That's a biblical defense of the just war position. You need to know those things. You need to be able to handle those things. You need to be able to kind of dialogue with people about those things. You need to be able to discern what God's word says about this. And we have to conclude that there are appropriate times when war is not just permissible, it is necessary. Let me give you a few more supports. Beyond those supports, there are a few more principles I want you to understand very quickly. Number one, God and Christ possess warlike attributes. God and Christ possess warlike attributes. Exodus 15, verse 3 calls God a warrior. That's after everything that took place in Egypt and the plagues, and God killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. And God says in Exodus 15, verse 3, that he's a warrior. He possesses warlike attributes, and Christ does as well. Just read Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Listen, Christ is coming back to wage just war. Christ will return, and when he does, he will engage in actual blood-shedding, life-taking warfare when he sets up his kingdom. Christ could not be the righteous one, the holy one, if war was inherently evil. It's not evil. The fact that Jesus is coming back as a conquering warrior is an indication of a just war. Number two, there's another principle you need to understand. Number two, military service is not prohibited in the Bible, but is often commended. There's no indication in Scripture anywhere that being in the military or being a soldier is biblically wrong. Never. In fact, the opposite is true. When you study the Word of God, you're going to see that oftentimes military service is commended, not condemned in Scripture. Let me give you some examples. Luke chapter 3, verse 14. John the Baptist is out preaching. He's preaching repentance. And some Roman soldiers hear him preaching about repentance. And they walk up to him and they say, hey, John the Baptist, what should we do? We've heard you. What do we do in light of what you've just said? And John the Baptist could have at that moment said, get out of the military. Stop being a soldier. But he doesn't. Listen to what he says. He says, don't take money from anyone by force, don't accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. It's a tacit affirmation of their right, their ability, and the authority of the government upon them to continue in their military duties. Remember Jesus' encounter with a Roman centurion. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 10. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And this one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does that. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. You know, this is the only place in Scripture where it says Jesus marveled. This is the only man, the only person that the New Testament records that Jesus marveled at someone, and he was a warrior, a soldier, a Roman centurion. He didn't rebuke the man. Instead, he strongly commended him for his faith. What about Cornelius? Acts chapter 10. Also a Roman centurion, a leader of 100 men. It says in Acts 10 verse 2 that he was a devout man, one who feared God, gave his alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. He is affirmed as a godly man in his role as a soldier. So military service is not prohibited. It's commended. Thirdly, military heroes are mentioned in the New Testament. Did you know this? There are military heroes that are mentioned in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, says in verses 32 to 34, men who by faith conquered kingdoms, escaped the edge of the sword, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Here are soldiers who are commended for their military service in Hebrews chapter 11. Lastly, number four, soldiers in war are often used as illustrations in Scripture. We often see throughout the pages of Scripture, soldiers, military, war being used as illustrations. Luke chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus used the analogy of a king going out to meet another king in war. Used them as an analogy of counting the cost to be a disciple. Ephesians 6, there are the weapons of our warfare, the armor of God. And 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight. In 2 Timothy 4, 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. This imagery is all throughout the New Testament. Here's the point. The point is, war is not only permissible, it is necessary at times. And when a government issues the decree to go to war and use its military to engage in conflict and the use of force, it has God's blessing. For that reason, we need to honor those who serve. We need to appreciate them and pray for them. Yes, war is the result of sin, but war itself is not necessarily sinful. All violence is caused by sin, but not all violence is sinful. And we need to understand that. We as the church need to be able to understand these things and come to grips with these things and be equipped to understand a biblical response to Christians in the military and war. I hope this has been instructive for you, at least just to be able to have a biblical grid through which to think about this issue. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to interact over this issue. Lord, a difficult issue, a controversial issue, and yet an issue that your word really does speak clearly about. Lord, we thank you for those who are currently serving. We thank you for Chris Edlund, Stephen Grepp, Eric Shasma, Jacob Burgess, Nate Gordon, Lord, from our church who are currently serving in the military. We're grateful for them, and we pray, Lord, that you will protect them, that you will use them mightily for your purposes and for your glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.